Thank you, Lydia. Good morning again, friends. I know that's a long passage, but if we get bored with that passage, then we have a problem. It's beautiful, beautiful passage. Friends, we are starting a brand new series. We are entering into our Alpha and Omega program, which is really just our program that over the course of 2 years, we're going to read through the Bible cover to cover. Individually, that is what we're inviting you into, but then we're also going to preach from the story of Genesis to Revelation, kind of hitting the main narrative pieces as we move along. So today, we're starting at the very, very beginning in Genesis chapter 1. And as we enter into this Alpha and Omega program, what is the significance of this thing that we call the Bible, this sacred text that is somehow attached to Christianity? Because maybe you view it the way that I used to view it, which is that this is primarily a rule book. This is primarily basic instructions before leaving Earth, if you've never heard that before, right? This basically just says what you should do, how you should do it. It's kind of rules and ethics. And that stuff is in there. But I want us to think primarily of the Bible as a story, because what you see as you start to read the Bible, starting in Genesis, as it's a cohesive narrative. From the beginning of Genesis through the Old Testament, into the New Testament, even into Revelation, it is all one massive story. But I want to go even one step further and acknowledge the fact that it's not just a story, it's your story. If you are a follower of God, this is your story. This is your family story. This is like a family photo album. As we read this book, we're not just picking up ethical commands. We are learning about our identity, who we are, who we have been, where we've come from, where we are going. This book helps shape who we are, our identity, our family story. And we are going to start by looking at Genesis 1 through 3. And the reason for that is because Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and Genesis 3 really lay the kind of foundational theological principles for this entire narrative that you're going to be engaging with over the next 2 years. In Genesis 1 today, we're looking at the intro to God. Who is this God? What is he like that we are worshiping? Next week, as we look at Genesis 2, we're going to focus on introduction to humanity. Who is humanity? Who has God created humans to be? What are they called to do? And then in Genesis 3, we're really going to get the story of the introduction to sin and redemption. What is wrong with the world, and what is God doing to fix it? And as we look at those three chapters, it'll really help us understand the whole story of the Bible. So I'm going to disappoint you today in some capacity, because Genesis 1 is so massive. There's so much we could talk about. But I really want to encourage you, this is such a great chapter of the Bible to just sit with and read and ponder. Get some friends around, read it this week, and just ask questions and praise God for his glory. But what we're going to see today, as I already said, is we're going to look at our first introduction to God, who God is, and we're going to see his glory through his act of creation. But before we actually dive into the kind of technical specs of Genesis 1, I want to start with kind of the big picture, the background of Genesis 1, the kind of structure of Genesis 1. Because before we can fully grasp the content of Genesis 1, we have to wrestle with its structure and its genre. Like anything in the Bible, we have to understand the structure and the genre in order to properly make sense of what is here. And Genesis 1, how it is written, makes it simultaneously incredibly lovely and incredibly beautiful, and also slightly challenging to understand, because Genesis 1, you may have noticed, is simultaneously prose and poetry. It is both prose and poetry, meaning prose, it is historical. It is true. It is written to tell you about the creation of the world, and it is meant to be taken truthfully and seriously. It is the narrative of the creation of the world, and yet it is also poetry. You may have noticed that it's filled with lots of repetition, repeating words, repeating phrases. It's filled with parallelism between each day, right? There's things that are happening over and over and over again. There's chiasm. It's metered in such a way to be poetic. In fact, if you have an NIV Bible with you, my Bible has this, but you may have noticed that most of the paragraphs are kind of indented in a way that the other chapters of Genesis are not. That is because it is communicating to you, this is a poem. There's these blocks that are happening over and over and over again. So it is simultaneously prose and poetry. And while this makes it incredibly beautiful to read, it can often lead people to kind of disagree about how we should interpret it. So for instance, let's just talk about the days very briefly. There are some people that lean harder into the prose side, and they say, this is a scientific account. We should take it as literally as possible. Therefore, when it says that God created over 6 days, we need to assume that is 6 days, 24-hour days. And people in that camp typically are known as kind of the young earth people. They say, if that is true, then the world must be 6,000 to 10,000 years old. But there's some people that lean a little bit more into the poetry aspect of Genesis 1, and they give Genesis 1 a little more flexibility. They say maybe the world was made in 6,000 years, the world has existed for 6,000 years, but maybe because of the poetry, maybe it's flexible. Maybe it doesn't have to be a literal 24-hour days. Maybe when science says that the world has existed for hundreds of thousands or millions of years, we can balance that with what Scripture says. So I'm just going to say, I myself have moved back and forth between both camps. I think there's justification for both arguments. And I know for a fact that we have people here at CFC, godly people here at CFC, that stand in one camp or the other. And I just want to encourage you, if you'd like to do more studying on this topic, there is a great book by Zondervan called Four Views on Creation, Evolution, and Intelligent Design. But I'm going to kind of cop out here and just say, I don't want to spend all of our time talking about this today. Because I think a lot of times we kind of get bogged down into this conversation on, okay, how old is the earth? How literal should we take Genesis 1? When really, I don't think that that is the primary emphasis of Genesis 1. The primary emphasis of Genesis 1 is to introduce us to God and say, look how incredible our God is. Let's praise Him and worship Him. In fact, I don't typically do this, but I want to share with you what I found in one of the commentaries that I was reading as I was studying. So this comes from Genesis scholar Gordon Wenham. And he says, the Bible versus science debate has, most regrettably, sidetracked readers of Genesis 1. He doesn't say that it's not important. He says it is sidetracked readers of Genesis 1's main intent. Instead of reading the chapter as a triumphant affirmation of the power and wisdom of God and the wonder of His creation, we have been too often bogged down in attempting to squeeze Scripture into the mold of the latest scientific hypothesis or distorting scientific facts to fit a particular interpretation. When allowed to speak for itself, Genesis 1 looks beyond such minutiae. So, what do we know about the genre and structure of Genesis 1? Friends, it is simultaneously prose, meaning it is historical. It is true. It is to be believed as it is written, and yet it's poetry, meaning it is written for the purpose of doxology, to praise and worship God and to introduce us to our Creator and our Sustainer. But one other challenge that we have in approaching Genesis 1 and making sense of Genesis 1 is that Genesis 1 is not the only creation account in existence. A lot of times we think that the battle is, do you believe in evolution or do you believe in creation? But if you say you believe in creation, which creation account do you believe in? Because even during the time of Genesis 1, as it's written, as it's being passed around, there are two other primary creation accounts in existence. The Babylon creation account and the Mesopotamian creation account. And to make you squirm just a little bit more, all three of these creation accounts are very similar. There's a lot of overlap. There's a lot of recurring ideas and motifs. There's a lot of things that are similar between all of them. And it's important for you to know that because a lot of people will try to discredit Genesis 1, Bible skeptics, by pointing to those other creation accounts and saying, listen, Genesis 1 is just a copy of Babylon in Mesopotamia, right? It's not original. The Israelites just looked at the creation accounts that already existed and just made their own based off of that. So two things to say to that. The first is that it's important for us to recognize that it's not clear which creation accounts came first. Maybe Genesis 1 was first. Maybe Genesis 1 came later. We don't know for sure. But the second thing to say is that it doesn't really matter in the end. Because for all of the similarities between Genesis 1 and these other primary creation accounts, Genesis 1 is still written in such a way as to stand out and to point to its own uniqueness. In fact, what I would argue, friends, is that Genesis 1 is a historical account that is written with those other creation accounts in mind. It is written to compare and contrast itself with those other creation accounts and to mock those creation accounts, to say our God created, and here is why our God is so much greater than the false gods and the false creation accounts that you have manufactured. So let's point out just two primary ways in which Genesis 1 is unique from these other creation accounts. And the first thing to note is that in Genesis 1, literally everything is created by God. And literally everything is under God's sovereign reign and control. So let me welcome you to the most basic of theology classes, Intro to Theology 101. Let me put the only slide up that you need. Everything in creation fits into one of these two categories. There is God, and then there is creation. In the first category, you have God, uncreated, meaning he is eternal. He has always existed. He will always exist. He is the creator of creation. Literally everything else in this world fits into category number two, which is creation, meaning it was created. It is finite. It is limited. It was created when God decided to create it. It is under his reign and his authority. But in the other kind of primary creation accounts, this is not necessarily the case. For instance, in some of these other creation accounts, the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars, they too are worshipped alongside these other false gods. Not true in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, it is very clear on day 4 that God creates the stars and the sun and the moon in the sky, and all of them are under God's sovereign control. They are not fellow gods with God. Secondly, the other creation accounts talk about powerful creatures in the world, right? These powerful, epic beasts, typically in the sea, and they say these beasts are so powerful that they are actually competing with God. God must wrestle with them. He must fight them. He must conquer them. But what we see, especially here in day 5, is that all of the creatures in existence have been created by God, and specifically, it even says in day 5, that great creatures were made by God. He is not in competition with them. They are creation under his authority. And lastly, some of these other creation accounts believe that matter and existence actually was present before God arrived on the scene. Right? God comes about and there's already things that need to kind of be structured and ordered and put together. And yet in Genesis 1, what are the first 4 words of Genesis 1? In the beginning, God. God precedes everything. God creates everything from his voice, ex nihilo, from nothing to something. So the first way in which we see our creation account standing out from these others is that literally all of creation comes from God, and God reigns over all of it. To use a quote that we used last week from our friend Abraham Kuyper, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, over which God, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. But the second major way in which Genesis 1 is unique and stands out has to do with the creation of humanity. And we're actually going to talk more about humanity next week. But the thing that we need to recognize in the uniqueness of Genesis 1 is that in the other creation accounts, humans are created as an afterthought. You are an afterthought. And those other creation accounts, right, the God kind of organizes the world. He creates the world, and then he goes, well, who's going to feed me? Who's going to work the ground? Who's going to do all the stuff that I can't do? Well, I better create humans who can serve me and feed me and do my bidding. But what Genesis 1 makes clear, whether we like the sound of it or not, is that God does not need humanity. God does not create humanity because he is hungry. He does not create humanity because he is lacking. So why does God in Genesis 1 create humanity? He creates humanity because he wants to create humanity. He creates humanity because he wants humanity to share in the goodness and the blessing of this world that he is making. Friends, this is completely opposite from these other creation accounts, but not only that, it's completely opposite from any modern belief that we are here simply by chance. Let's imagine that you are a woman and you are being pursued by a man. He's trying to woo you to marry him. And there's two different types of approaches. Maybe the guy over here in camp one, he's trying to woo you because you have money. You have power. You have influence, right? There's something that he wants from you. If he can marry you, then he gets to be a part of your family. He gets to benefit from his marriage to you. That's guy number one. Guy number two wants to be with you because he looks upon your face and says, you're beautiful. You are everything that I want. I want to serve you. I want to bless you. I don't want to take from you. I actually want to give to you. Which man would you rather be married to? Which life would you rather live? Friends, Genesis 1 makes very clear that our existence is not worthless. Our existence is not by chance. We do not even exist primarily to be servants. We exist so God can bless us and love us. So friends, our God creates to bless. Our God creates to demonstrate his glory. And Genesis 1 says, our God is greater than any other God that could ever be manufactured or created by humans. But now let's dive into the actual meat of Genesis 1. Let's start really high up, and then we'll kind of zoom down in. And the first thing that we learn about this creator God is that God creates in a very orderly, structured way. I am a Myers-Briggs J. I am an Enneagram 1. I love structure. I love systems. I love that our God creates in such an orderly, structured way. And the first way in which God creates is he starts by creating spaces. He starts by creating arenas. In verse 8, it says that God creates the sky. Verse 10, God creates the dry ground and he calls it land. Then he gathers the waters together and he calls it the seas. So God begins over the course of 2 days by creating the three primary arenas or spaces of our world, sky, land, and sea. All right, this is something that our military understands. If you want to protect your people, if you want to have true dominion, you can't just throw down some tanks and some people on the land. You got to be in the water. But not only that, you got to be in the sky. You need an air force. You need a space force. You need to cover all three areas to truly have dominion. So God starts by creating space, but then God moves on to filling that space. In verse 11, it says, let the land produce vegetation. Verse 20, let the water teem with living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. Verse 24, let the land produce living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. God creates all of these spaces and then fills them with the exact right creatures that belong in each one. And to go even further, what we see in God's kind of orderly act of creation is that God is obsessed with separation and kind. Those are the words that are used over and over in Genesis 1. Separation and kind. God separates the light from the dark. He separates the sky from the sea. He separates the day from the night. And this is not just spatial or geographic. It's not just him saying, you go here and you go here. But what God is doing is he's making a distinction. He's saying this thing is separate from this thing, meaning this thing is not this thing and that thing is not that thing. That's also what we see in the use of the word kind, which is used over and over again. Verse 12, the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. Verse 25, God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. Even at the end of day six, when God creates humans, he creates humankind, right? God is obsessed with kinds. What that means is that sharks aren't on land. Birds aren't swimming underwater. Day is not night. Night is not day. Dogs are not monkeys. Even men and women are made differently. What we take from this orderly creation of God is that literally every single thing that God creates has a place. Every single thing that God creates has a purpose. And every single thing that God creates is unique from the other things that God creates. Now, friends, we as human beings, we hate boundaries, we hate restrictions, we hate being told you can't go here or you can't be this way. But what we see in Genesis 1 is that God makes us and everything a specific way with specific boundaries in order to bless us and set us free, to help us know what we are, who we are, where we are, and how we are called to flourish. If a fish gets tired of living underwater and says, man, I want to live on land, right? Maybe a bird says, the sky is great and all, but what's it like underwater? I want to live underwater. If they do that, they will die. They have a specific place and a way of being. Christian writer and sociologist Peter Steinke writes about this, or he speaks to this idea when he says this. We exist to be distinct from others, not distant from them. Without separateness, we cannot know diversity, creativity, or longing. We separate in order to unite. We become distinct so that we can connect. God makes us unique, and he calls us to embrace our uniqueness. And when we do, friends, then we are truly blessed, and we have the ability to bless others. The last major thing to acknowledge about Genesis 1 is to see that as God creates all of these things and they're ordered and they're structured, they have their purpose and their meaning and their direction, literally every single thing that God creates is good. If there's one Hebrew word that you can memorize, let it be this Hebrew word, the word tov, T-O-V. How are you doing? I'm doing tov. I'm great. I'm good. Now, the word tov, which we see used over and over again in Genesis 1, is so much more than our English word for good. The English word for good has kind of become like a middle-tier word for how are you doing. But the Hebrew word for good, tov, it means that everything that God creates is morally good. Everything that God creates is void of wickedness, darkness, and evil. It is morally good. Everything that God creates is good in that it is excellent, in that it does what it is supposed to do. You look at it and it's right. Its function is correct. God never creates something, looks back and says, I'm going to take another pass at that later. No, it works and does exactly what it's called to do. And everything that God creates in Genesis 1 is good in that it is beautiful. It is something to delight in. It is something to be enjoyed. God makes the world good, and friends, we still have bits of that goodness all around us in God's acts of creation. What that means is that even after you're done watching a news program about tornadoes just destroying the Midwest, even after a horrible argument with your spouse, your friend, a coworker, you can still climb to the top of a 14er. You can look out at all the mountain peaks and still go, wow, this is magnificent. Because friends, even in the brokenness, the wickedness, the corruption of this world, God's fingerprints are still over all of his acts of creation. His goodness is still seen. It is still evident. Friends, we can often be very dour as Christians, focused a lot on our sin and our brokenness. We're going to talk more about that in a couple of weeks. But let's not forget the goodness of God that is still over all of his creation. And as God finishes his act of creation, what we see in verse 31 is it says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. First time in Genesis 1 where it says very good. Not just tov, but very tov. It is not until all of the spheres are created, it is not until all of the spheres are filled that creation is deemed very good. What we see, friends, is that the world is not complete in its goodness and in its rightness until everything is doing what it is supposed to do and everything is playing its role in harmony. And friends, this is where racism, sexism, hatred, gossip even have no place in God's kingdom. Because the point of distinctions is to say, I am different from you, and look at the goodness and the blessings in that. Let's honor that. As opposed to creating hierarchical structures where we say, my distinction is better than your distinction. What we see is that until we can value all of creation, and all of creation can work in harmony together, creation will never be very good again. So friends, as we conclude, there's one last day that we've not yet talked about, and that's day 7. So let's close by talking about day 7. The beginning of chapter 2 says, by the 7th day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the 7th day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the 7th day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. There should be something about that that's kind of strange. Because first off, if everything that God creates is good, why would he stop? Keep churning out the product. What are you thinking, Lord? Or secondly, if God is all-powerful and almighty, and if he's as great as he appears to be in Genesis 1, why would he possibly need to rest? Because what we see on the 7th day is that God does not just say that the act of creation is good. He is saying rest is good. He is modeling the importance and the goodness of rest for all of his creation. And we see this in Genesis 1, and we see the call to practice Sabbath all throughout the Bible, and we say, that is so great, that is so neat, that is such an exciting idea, but I have no time for it. Right? I don't have time for that. That's great in your perfect little Genesis 1 world, that's great if you're God, but I have stuff to do. And if I stop moving, profits will go down, things will fall apart. It is all on my shoulders, so no, I can't rest. And yet the presumption there, friends, when we think that and we say that, is we are assuming that we are the creators. We are assuming that we are the sustainers of life. But the good news of Genesis 1 and the good news of our God is that even in our stress, even in our anxiety, even in the tasks that need to get done, God is still God. Remember Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Rest in knowing that I am God. God is still eternal today. He is still creator today and sustainer today. God is still in charge of all things. And so, friends, we can rest. That is our joy. That is our gift that God gives to us. But that is also an act of worship and trust, to step back and say, Lord, I trust you. You created the world. You can handle the messiness of my life. And friends, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes through his life, death, and resurrection, he actually provides us the ultimate perfect rest. Because when Jesus Christ comes, our sins are forgiven, which means we no longer need to toil and strive to self-justify ourselves and prove our worth and our dignity. When Jesus Christ comes, he secures for us, he assures us of our relationship with God, meaning we no longer need to work and strive in order to earn our way to him. When Christ comes, we can rest Because what he shows us through his life, death, and resurrection is that even in the brokenness, the anxiety, the fear, the turmoil of this life, God works all things for good. He can manage it. So friends, may we be a people who stop toiling and rest in the goodness and the beauty of God's creation. And we're going to enter into that rhythm today as we rest in coming to the table. Friends, you see, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So friends, let us come to the table, let us meet with the Creator, and let us rest in his perfect goodness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and just pray that we would never cease to marvel at Genesis 1. Lord, that you are God, and that means something. You are the creator and the sustainer of all things. You are orderly. You are good, and all that you make is wonderful, including us, Lord. You give us purpose. You give us meaning. You give us life. We thank you for that gift. And we thank you for the gift of your Son who comes and dies for us to set us free, and may we celebrate that now as we come to the table. And we pray this in your great name. Amen.